to save us. Thank you for your incarnation. Thank you for living among us. Thank you for dying, Lord, and then being raised from the dead to give us eternal life, Lord, and to all those who believe in you. And thank you, Lord, for sending your Spirit, your Holy Spirit, to communicate your presence with us. We pray that presence will hover over your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, good morning to you. It's good to be here this week, and bless you next week. So there we go. God is love. What an extraordinary statement in the scriptures. You can see it occurs in two verses in the first epistle of John, chapter 4. God is love. I often wonder if you said to people out there, what do you understand by God is love? I wonder what the answers would be. Does it mean he's happy with everybody and happy with all they do and happy whatever they do, you know, sort of takes it easy? I don't think so. Love is an interesting word, isn't it? It's got so many meanings, you know, from the trivial, you know, we just loved that goal, what a brilliant goal, just loved it, to the non-trivial. God is love. Obviously, you can tell by my age, I was born in the 50s, so went through the 60s, and some of you will remember the 60s, I won't ask for a hands up, but I'm sure many of you will. Do you remember the flower power and all that? Do you remember the Beatles song, All You Need Is Love? Very repetitive song, actually. Love is all you need. All you need is love. Number one, many countries in the world it went to. I wonder what they meant by love. I think they probably meant free love, the old flower power sort of love. And I think we can agree that that philosophy actually caused quite a bit of damage in society long term. The 60s was pretty much a move against God in many areas. Don't get me wrong, I'm not condemning love in its true form, in any of its form. In fact, if you look at the New Testament, and you look at the Greek, obviously Koine Greek, the New Testament, you look at the Greek, one of the words commonly used for love in Greek, eros, is not actually, I believe, in the New Testament. Used as physical or sexual love. That's where we get the word erotic from. But there are two words that are commonly used for love in the New Testament. The first one is the verb philio. It means to show tender affection, deep friendship, or brotherly love. You could put sisterly love there as well. It's used a lot, actually, in John's Gospel, that particular word for love. For instance, it's used of Jesus' love for Lazarus. It's obviously a very close friend of Lazarus, who he raised from the dead. His love for the Apostle John, you know, particularly close apostle, disciple to Jesus, is used of Jesus' love for John. It's actually used on one occasion of the Father's love for the Son and the Father's love for the disciples. That's John 5:20 and 16:27. You probably know that there is another word for love, and I'm going to concentrate on that in a minute, that is used predominantly for the love of God. But let's just come back to this filial love. Anybody tell me what the biggest city in Pennsylvania is? Thank you. It is indeed Philadelphia. What a lovely name. Now probably some of you have already gone off to cream cheese now, haven't you? Yeah, I mean, just as an aside, by the way, on the cream cheese, the whole area of Pennsylvania, which Philadelphia is the main city, was renowned for dairy production. So when they developed this cheese, I think it was in the late 19th century, it was a New York dairy producer who developed it. He decided to name it after the part of the country that was renowned for its cheese. There you are, that's just an irrelevant aside. Pennsylvania was actually named after a guy called William Penn. And it means Penn's Woods, Sylvania, Pennsylvania. And he was granted the land by Charles II. He was a Quaker. Why do I say this? Well, he made a peace treaty with the local native Indians. And that is where the name Philadelphia for the city comes from. Philadelphia, literally, love of the brothers. And that's where he named it. It's used often in the New Testament. I mean, let me give you one example. Romans 12:10, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. And that's something we should have here. Philadelphia, and I know you do have that. However, I'm sure you will know this, you'll have heard this before. The New Testament writers, most often when they're talking about love and love that comes from God or love that's inspired by God, use the Greek word agape, or if it's the verb, agapao, to express the incomparable love of God. And it's that love that is used there twice in John's Gospel. God is love. So let's just read the second version of where that occurs, because that's what I want to concentrate on this morning. But if you ask people outside, what does it mean God is love? I expect some would probably miss the mark on some of their definitions or some of their understanding. And obviously, we must not. We've got the scriptures there. So let's have a look at this. This is 1 John 4:15 to 19. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, so that's us here this morning, God abides in him. What a wonderful truth. And he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear. Right? You can't scare somebody into loving you. Fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. And here it is. We love him because he first loved us. Now, of course, our love for him doesn't match his love for us. But it will grow. That's why we have eternity. One of the reasons that we have eternity. But there it is. God is love in that third line there. What a wonderful an amazing statement. Now, I don't know if you ever thought about this, but God is eternal, isn't he? He has never had a beginning. Neither has Jesus our Saviour. Neither has the Holy Spirit. They've always been there. It was one of the most common questions I used to get asked at school. One of the top subjects I used to teach was religious studies. Where did God come from? And I said, he didn't. But he must have. He must have come from someone or somewhere. And I said, well, if you think about it, and the children didn't understand this, pupils, I would say to them, if you think about it, if someone made God or something made God and he had some beginning, then he wasn't God, wasn't it? That was greater than him. So he couldn't have had a beginning. And he didn't. But if you think about love, I mean, God is love. Does that mean he wasn't love in the past or he won't be in the future? Well, no. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever, we learn of Jesus. So think about it. There has always been love, and that is one of the reasons why the Trinity is true. Why there is one God, but three persons. Because love gives, doesn't it? Love shares. Love is kind to one another. You ever thought that that's been going on for eternity, well before the creation? God was love. There was love in the Godhead. What a wonderful truth. I mean, Jesus said in John 17:26, and I've declared to them your name, is talking to the Father here and talking to his disciples, and I will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. There you are. Love is just an essential, vital, eternal characteristic of the Godhead. Now, if I asked you what the most famous verse in the Bible is, what would you say? So I would say John 3:16. I think probably you're right. Some might say Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. But I think it probably is John 3:16, the most famous verse in the Bible. Okay, well, let's have a look at it. And I'm going to talk a little bit about this. I'm going to talk particularly, and you might think, oh, you I think I'll leave now, about the third word there. Goodness me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, By the way, begotten there means unique, right? There's only one God the Son. Doesn't mean he had a beginning. I had a good discussion with last year twice with Jehovah's Witnesses on my doorstep, and I was given the verses. I said, you do know you mistranslate John 1:1, don't you? Down the road, they say, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was a God. Just incorrect Greek. So in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. It's Jesus. It's always been God. But anyway, come back to that. He's never had a beginning. It means unique. Whoever believes in him, what a wonderful thing. Put your trust in him. Should not perish, but have everlasting or eternal life. Now, we know that's true. By the way, world there. God so loved the world. Some preachers sometimes say, well, he didn't mean the world. He meant just those who would believe on him. It's quite a common teaching, that. You've just got to look how John used the word cosmos, following its use there as the translation of the world, to know that he actually meant the whole world. It doesn't mean he approves of everything the whole world's doing. Doesn't mean that people do not need to repent, come into his presence and believe in him. Repent, remember, means to change your mind. I used to argue in my teens there wasn't a God. I never really considered how everything got there, but that's what I used to argue, just a sort of shut-off mechanism. But God so loved the world. 1 Timothy 2:4, God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Or you go to Peter's epistle. God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. Will they? Will all? No. You have a choice. But that nevertheless was God's intention. Now, we're going to come to that word so in a minute. And it's quite useful, isn't it, having John 3:16, probably the verse of the Bible that's best known. And I actually think chapters and verses are quite useful. I don't know if anyone else is like me, but try to learn verses during the week and try to commit them to memory. Some stick, some don't. Some I didn't think stick, but they come back when I need them. And rather than sort of trawling through a whole book, it's quite useful, isn't it, to be able to pinpoint the chapter and to be able to pinpoint the verse. But let me just say, the chapter divisions and the verses, they're not there in the original scrolls. That wasn't the case. They've been put in. They're helpful, right? I find them helpful. But they're not part of God's inspired word. Chapter divisions were arranged in the 13th century. So long after the New Testament was written, and obviously longer after the Old Testament was written. I think the first Bible to use it was the Wycliffe Bible, 1382, chapter divisions. What about verses? Well, they were added in the 16th century. I think the first Bible to have both chapters and verses was the Geneva Bible in the 16th century. And I'm not criticizing. I think it's useful, and I benefit from it. I mean, if I say to you, turn to this phrase, and I didn't give you a chapter and a verse, and I said it's in the book of Jeremiah, what's your chances of finding it? Not very high. But there is a downside to it. And the downside is sometimes we read a verse, but we won't look at the context of that verse. And context is pretty important when we're studying the Bible. The word gave, by the way, what did he give? His only son. A once and for all act, both in the incarnation, giving his son into the human race, born into human flesh, but also giving his son to be a sacrifice, a perfect sacrifice on the cross. I actually looked up what the first mention, obviously this is Hebrew, not Greek, Ahab, of love is in the Bible. Now I'm not going to ask a question on this, but have a think. When do you think love is first mentioned in the Bible? Just leave you a few seconds to think about that. When does it first occur? Well, according to my concordance, it's Genesis 22, where the Lord, the Father, says a shocking thing to Abraham. He says, take Isaac, the only son, the son whom you love, and sacrifice him as a burnt offering. Takes him to the Mount of Moriah. Now, on Father's Day, to think about that, it's just an unbelievable thing asked of him, isn't it? It's just shocking. The father had his reasons, and of course Abraham was willing to obey. I often wonder how much Sarah knew. I just don't know. It's the answer to that. One of the films I watched about it actually had Sarah twigging what was happening and running after Abraham to the mountain. But I think that's probably not true, because it said it took 3 days to get there. I can't really imagine Sarah running for 3 days. But anyway, it doesn't change the fact it was shocking. Why was Abraham willing to do it? Of course, the Lord, the Father, knew he was never going to let him go through with it. Most precious thing on earth to him. Why was he willing to do it? Two reasons. One, if you read the passage, he says, when asked by Isaac, where is the lamb, the ram for the burnt offering, said, God himself will provide. So he was believing that God would provide a substitute. And of course it did. A ram was caught in a thicket. A substitute, just as Jesus died in our place for our sins. There's a second reason he was willing to do it. God had promised him that he'd become a great nation and that he would have a land given to him. And Abraham felt God kept his promises. He was a covenant-keeping God. And Abraham reasoned in his heart, okay, if I do this dreadful thing and slit my son's throat, God will have to raise him from the dead to fulfill his promise. And if you think I'm inventing that, read Hebrews 11. It's exactly what it says. That is why Abraham was willing to do it, because he reasoned God would raise him from the dead. So there you are. Abraham believed in a substitute sacrifice, picturing Jesus. And Abraham believed in resurrection. And of course, the crucifixion and resurrection saves us. What an astonishing thing. But that's the first mention, the love of a father for his son, and particularly the love of a father, in this case, for a son who was nearly sacrificed. But we're talking about the love of a father for a son who was sacrificed for our sins. Let's come back, though, to that word so. Now, what do you think it means? I'll tell you how I took it for years, and I don't object to this. I don't. I don't object to people thinking this way, because the love of God towards us, we're going to need eternity to get to the bottom of it. We still won't get there. That is how great it is. But I used to read it as God so loved the world. So much. Right? Like, I so loved that holiday. Or you're so irritating. Don't say that to anybody, please, but there you go. And that's how we use the word so often, isn't it? Now, I don't mind that being used of the love of God. All I will say to you is, it's not actually what the word so means here. Okay? The little word so there is a Greek word, hutu. And let me tell you what it means. If you look this up, it means the following. It means in this way, referring to what precedes or maybe what follows. Or it means likewise, or it means thus, or it means even so. And you might say, well, I don't get it. Well, you need to look at the previous verses, which we'll do so in a minute. But let me give you three examples just to show. You can check me out on this if you want to, just look it up. Let me give you three examples of its use. You'll get the idea of what I mean. I am going somewhere with this, so stick with it. So there we are, that's the meaning of hutu. So in this way, referring to what precedes or follows, likewise, thus, or even so. So here it is. You might say, well, where is it? In this manner, now we have this from the prayers at the beginning, therefore pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. In this manner is that little word. This is how you pray, like this. Okay? Also translated so many times. How about in this one? Jesus saying about how you can discern who's good and who's not. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. There it is, even so there. It's that little word again. In this way you'll know. You know whether they're a good tree or a bad tree by what they do. What's their fruits? In this way. And here's another one. This is Paul in Caesarea on the way to Jerusalem, and the prophet Agabus comes and does an astonishing, shocking thing. But he was a prophet. When he came to us, this is Agabus, he took Paul's belt, so I presume he took it off him, bound his own hands and feet, and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. What's it mean? Just like this. This is what they're going to do to you, put to Paul. And Paul said, you know, basically, don't weep over it. I'm willing to die for the Lord Jesus. Actually, knew he had to go to Rome as well. So there you go, in this way. So let's come back to John 3:16. God so loved the world. How? In this way, in this manner, how? We need to look at the previous two verses. So many people can quote John 3:16, but when it comes to 14 and 15, what did they say? Let's have a look. So read the whole thing. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world in this way that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And what it's doing here, it's referring to the fact that God's love is rooted in a once and for all historical act, the crucifixion of Jesus. Some days you might think you're feeling God's love, and some days you might think, or weeks, I'm not. Doesn't make any difference to the fact he loves you. How do you know that? Because he gave his Son for you. It's rooted in history. It's anchored in history. So, as Moses lifted up the serpent, so will the Son of Man be lifted up. Lifted up there has probably got a double meaning. It refers not only to the fact that he is ascended in glory now, but it refers to the fact also that he was lifted up from the earth on a tree, on the cross, to draw all men unto himself. What's the context of the Moses passage? I'm not going to read it to you, but you'd need to go to Numbers 21 to read what happened. They were going through the wilderness. They'd seen amazing miracles, not least crossing of the Red Sea. They were seeing their enemies being defeated. It was a wilderness, but God was supernaturally feeding them with manna. What is it? What's that? Manna. That's what it means. Tasted like honey. Double the day before the Sabbath, so they didn't have to collect on the Sabbath. What happened, though? The people began to moan, big time. In fact, they said to Moses, well, why did you bring us out in the wilderness to die? We'd have been better off in Egypt. This was a serious thing. God had delivered them from slavery, miraculously, but they began to moan. Now, God took this very seriously. If you know what happened, he actually sent, and he did, poisonous serpents amongst them. And many died. And the people thought, oh my goodness, we now know, we have sinned. We're criticizing Moses and we're criticizing God. So they went to Moses and said, please pray for us. Please pray for us that God will send these snakes, these poisonous creatures away. We might not all be killed. So Moses did pray. He was a great intercessor. Interesting thing is, did God answer that request of theirs? No, he actually didn't send the snakes away. What did he do instead? He said to Moses, I want you to make a copper or bronze, they vary the translations on that, characterization of the snake. So they can make a copper or bronze snake, put it on a pole, lift it up, and when people are bitten, if they look at it, they'll be healed. And that's what he did. And that's what happened. So the instrument of their judgment and death, the snake, became something that when they looked at it, they were healed. Think about it. What happened to our sins? Why are we forgiven? Why can we come into the presence of God? Because our sins were placed on Jesus on a cross. He bore our sins in his body on a tree. So that anyone who looks to him, you're forgiven. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Why? Because of what he did. That love is rooted in history. Remember, the wages of sin is death. We'll die physically, but we will be resurrected. And we will live forever if we believe in him, in eternity with him. So that's what the word so means. Just like this is how God loved you. Now, I don't mind just saying God loves me so much, but it's not actually what the word means there. I mean, it's true. He does love you so much. But ultimate truth is he loved you just like that. The cross is the bedrock of our faith, along with the resurrection. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We're now beloved in Christ. Now, you might say, look, this thing about God dying for the sins of the world, and to activate it, you believe in Jesus. So all those who believe in Jesus, it's true for them that they will have eternal life. You might say, yeah, I can believe that for millions, but I just find it difficult to believe it for me personally, that God loves me. Does he know what I've done? Does he know how I've behaved this week? People don't like me so much. Maybe God doesn't either. Whatever reasons. So let's have a quick look at Luke 15. Now, Luke 15, if you know it, has three parables in it. And the reason I'm using these is it focuses the love of God for the world, and particularly those who believed in him, right? He's the saviour of all men, especially those who believe. That's how it's activated. It focuses it onto the individual. He does love you personally. Remember, one of the parables is about a woman who has 10 silver coins. She loses one. She thinks, I've still got 9, doesn't matter. Nah. She turns her house upside down and is really happy. I've got it, I found it. And the scripture's saying that's like the love of God for you. Or the shepherd out there in the wilderness, he's got 100 sheep, comes to count them, 98, 99. One's missing. What's he doing? Nah, silly sheep. I mean, sheep can be silly. Silly sheep. I mean, I once lived in a house, there's an aside here, where the guy didn't want to cut his massive back garden. It was massive grass. So he got 3 sheep, and he called them Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Yeah? Shadrach was quite tall, so he was great at standing on his hind legs, believe it or not, I still want to do it, and plucking apples off the tree. Special treat for Shadrach. I came back one day, and Meshach, I think it was, it wasn't Shadrach, had got himself stuck in the fence, put his head through the fence because the grass was greener on the other side and couldn't get it back out again. So I pulled him out with all my strength, fell over as I pulled him out, because it finally came out. Thought, well, that was hard work. I'm going to make a cup of tea. When I went in to make a cup of tea, I heard, bah! Guess what? Back through the fence, head stuck again. So he said, no, it's only one stupid sheep. I'll leave. No, he went off and found the sheep. Okay, and then, of course, you'll know what follows. The whole passage here starts with the Pharisees and scribes saying about Jesus, what is he doing eating with the sinners, the women of the street, the tax collectors? What's he doing? This is why Jesus told these stories. And the third one, you know it, and I'm just going to summarize it, but I'm going to pick out one verse in particular. Remember, what am I talking about here? The love that's anchored in the cross, the love that's ongoing through eternity is for you as well as all who believe in him. And he offers there for everybody. So the younger son goes to his father and he says, give me my share of the inheritance. Imagine if that happened to you on Father's Day. Didn't know whether he was going to see him again. I'm off. Give me what's mine. He could have said, no, if you're leaving. No, gave him it to him. And he went off, and he says he wasted his possessions with prodigal living, hence prodigal son. Wasteful, extravagance, what it means. His brother said, oh, I devoured your money with harlots, prostitutes. It's probably true. And of course, he has a whale of a time for a short amount of time, and then a famine hits, and he begins to be in want, and he comes to his senses, but he needs to try and find some way of earning money. What's he do? He gets a job feeding swine, the lowest of the low job, of an unclean animal for, I like pigs, but for Jews, they're unclean. And he couldn't even, you know, he looked at the pods that were being fed to the swine. He thought, oh, could eat that, but no one gave him anything. So he comes to his senses and he said, oh, I've sinned against heaven and earth. Look, even my father's hired servants, they don't want for anything. I'll go back. Maybe my father will take me on as a hired servant. So what happens? He arose. Goodness knows how far away he was, some distance, certainly in heart, and he came to his father. Now, I often think about this father, and I think this first proves, in my head, I picture this father in this parable scanning the hills several times a day, hoping for that shape to come over the horizon of his beloved younger son. Now, I know all fathers are like this. Some fathers would have said, oh, you made your bed, you lie on it. Don't come back to me crying. Is this what this father said? Now, look at what he said. While he was still a great way off, this wasn't a 100-meter dash, his father saw him and had compassion, love of God, and ran. By the way, older Middle Eastern men didn't run because they had these great flowing robes. The only way they could run was to gird up their loins, was to hitch up the robes. Well, what would that look like? You ladies who wear dresses. I mean, that's not a thing you do, is it? Hitched up his robes and ran to meet his son. And I love the scripture. This is literally right. I mean, the ESV, rather disappointingly, I think, says embraced him. Now, it says he fell on his neck and kissed him. He was overjoyed that his son was back. And the son's starting the speech, you know, I've sinned against heaven and earth. Father's not interested in speech. I mean, the parallel is the Lord knows he's repented. Right, he's changed his mind. What does he say? Bring out the best robe, put a ring on his hand, sandals on his feet, bring the fatted calf, let's eat, drink, and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they have a party. Best robe, what is that picture of the love of God? Well, Isaiah talks about being clothed with a robe of righteousness. And that's what Jesus does for us on the cross. He removes our sins, he puts on us the righteousness of Jesus. That's the level of righteousness he puts on it. So I just tell you, oh, I have a little bit of righteousness. It's not your righteousness, it's his righteousness, but it means you can come before the throne without any inferiority. You can come, you're welcome. Right? 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him, back to the cross, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What level of righteousness? What's it say there? Righteousness of God. Oh my goodness, is that the level of righteousness you've got in Jesus? Well, that's what the scriptures say. Oh, it's astonishing if you think about it. Ephesians 1:13 to 14. Because he gave him a ring, didn't he? And I don't think, oh, there's a nice ring, have a ring, it's pretty, have a ring. Now, this would have been a ring, like a signet ring with a seal on it, right? A seal by which they would have sealed deals. Said, this is this family's signature. Just like the kings of ancient used to whack a seal on wax. This would have been the freedom to do business again, the freedom to trade. The Bible uses the word sealed of what the Holy Spirit does to us, what God does to us. It says, Ephesians 1:13 to 14, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Why? Because you're owned by God now. You belong to him. Who is the guarantee of our inheritance? That word guarantee is the Greek arabon. And that is the modern day Greek word used for an engagement ring. It's good now, but you wait for what is to come. Right? You have eternity with the Lord, a legal and commercial term, a deposit, a pledge. You guaranteed eternal life's coming your way. What a wonderful thing. And then we go back. That's how God loved the world, gave his son on the cross. Now you know, whether you feel like it or not, God loves you. Now there are many hindrances to the love of God, aren't there? To receiving the love of God. Not to actually the Lord giving it, but to us receiving it. I've got a little bit of time, a few more minutes. Let's just go through a few of them briefly. There are any more than this. But remember, God loves you. And he wants you to experience that love and know it. And we have eternity, thankfully, to receive it. Going back, who did not receive this news about the returning younger son very well? The elder son. To say he was miffed was an understatement. He was put out big time. What? The one who went with the harlots, the one who'd blown all his money. Wait. And the father goes, that's the reason, because he said, I'm not going to that party. Really cheesed off about this. I'm paraphrasing a bit there. So father goes out to him. He says, come on, come. And the son says, I've worked for you all these years. I've never put a foot wrong, paraphrasing again. You didn't even give me a young goat. What did the father say? Well, you miserable older son, push off then. No, he said, all I have is yours. You only asked to, had to ask, is basically what he was saying. Ask and you will receive. It was all there for him. He just wasn't taking advantage of it. So, resentment, self-sufficiency, pride can get in the way. I mean, pride is the sin in the scriptures that more than any other will get in the way of receiving the love of God. We need to know that we need him. We can't do it ourselves. You might so related to that. I don't deserve the love of God. Well, none of us do. Let me just briefly say to you, I preached some years ago here on Jonah. Amazing book. Amazing, amazing book. And of course, you know what happens. Jonah's gone, told to go and preach to the wicked Ninevites. So they're going to be destroyed. 40 days, they're going to be wiped out. What does he do? He says, yes, Lord, I'm off. Now he goes in the opposite direction in all the story. Storm comes, gets thrown off the ship because it's his fault. He says, it's all my fault. Thrown off the ship. Large fish swallows him, spits him out. There are other details there I won't go into that happened in between that. And he eventually goes to Nineveh. He preaches a message. You are going to be destroyed. The Ninevites were incredibly wicked. I won't go into their sins because you won't be able to eat your Sunday meal if you hear them. They were absolute shocking civilization. But they believe him. The king even says, we'll all wear sackcloth and ashes. I am even put sackcloth and ashes on the animals. We're going to fast. And God says, no, it's too late. No, he doesn't. God forgives them. These shocking people. Where's Jonah? Jonah's sat on a hill under a plant, which God allows to wither through a worm to show him how heartless he'd been. Jonah was sat there thinking, let's see this judgment. And he's livid when he realizes God's going to forgive them, that is how big the love of God is. Let me read one verse to you, Jonah 4:2. This is Jonah, the prophet, talking to the Lord, who has just forgiven a repentant city. Our Lord, this is why he ran, by the way. He didn't run because I would have run because I was scared of the Ninevites, vicious lot. He didn't run for that reason. Our Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled for Tarshish. For I know you're a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness. One who relents from doing harm. Loving kindness, lovely Hebrew word, chesed. Loving kindness, mercy, the love of God in the Old Testament. Jonah's basically saying, I knew you had that in you, Lord. If they repented, you forgive. That's why I ran off. I didn't want to see it happen. But that's the love of God. Did they deserve it? No. I've talked about feeling, and I've already said, remember, whether you feel you're loved or not, the love of God is anchored for you in that once and for all action of the cross. You ask because you don't have because you didn't ask. The elder son didn't ask for a party. The father would have given it to him at any point. We should ask daily to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Be being filled with the Holy Spirit, Ephesians says. We should be dwelling on God's word. And I'm not saying that to make you feel guilty if you don't. I'm saying that to, hey, you want to get more into the love of God? That's one of the ways to do it. Obviously, we need to repent of our sins. If we've lost it and said some harsh words, we need to repent. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we're back then moving in the righteousness of God that is ours. About meditating on his word and spirit, listen to what the book of Jude says. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Keep yourselves there. Looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus unto eternal life. Now, I understand sometimes it's difficult to feel that love if circumstances are dreadful. Sometimes I hear of brothers and sisters who are going through circumstances that are absolutely appalling. If you read anything about North Korean Christians, or Afghan Christians, or Iranian Christians, a lot of our troubles just pale against theirs. I'm not saying they're not troubles, but boy, they're on a different level for many of those. And Paul went through more than any of us will ever do. And he talks about some of them in Romans 8. Yet nevertheless, having talked about his circumstances, he then says this. I'm persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing, pretty all-inclusive this, isn't it, shall be able to separate us, what, from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. I'm going to stop there. Amen. Let's praise the Lord, our Saviour now, and I'll say a prayer at the end of it. But let's just remember, the love of God is there for us today, always has been, and into eternity. And that agape love, that self-giving love, that love that wants the best for us, is always there. And it's going to take us into eternity to get anywhere near understanding his depth. But let's get as far as we can in this life.